Good morning. Today we're continuing our short series in Matthew's account of Jesus' death and resurrection. And today we're considering the crucifixion. So as we do so, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that as we consider the cross, we stand on holy ground. We pray that as we do so, you will enlarge our understanding. You will warm our hearts with love, and you will increase our commitments to follow in the way of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think of the crucifixion, I wonder what it is that you actually visualize. For many of us, probably, it will be pictures from medieval and Renaissance art, or statues in churches, and all of these focus on Jesus himself and the act of crucifixion. Many of them are moving, some of them are over sentimental, and some of them are quite grotesque. But they all focus just on the cross and what is happening. But when we look at the gospel narratives, we find a contrast. The physical act of crucifixion in all of the Gospels is treated almost minimally. Matthew, Mark and Luke simply say they crucified him. John says the same, but then adds that detail of the spear being thrust into his side after death. But the wider narratives in all of the Gospels therefore concentrate on the words of Jesus, on the actions and the words of the people who were there, and on the surrounding events. And this is where Matthew takes us and where we're going to follow him today. So first of all, we're going to look at the story up until Jesus' death, what the soldiers did, the ridicule Jesus faced, and his words from the cross. Last week, we left Jesus enduring the mockery of the soldiers, and now they are still in charge as the execution squad leads him out of the city. They compel Simon to carry the cross. Simon's only significance here is that his enforced carrying of the cross shows that Jesus was too weak to do so after his brutal beating. They offered him wine mixed with gall. Some people see this as an act of kindness to dull the senses, but it was more probably a further insult as the taste was so bitter. Either way, Jesus refused it and remained in full control of his senses. When they had sacrificed him, they divided his garments by casting lots, all in a day's work for a squad of soldiers, except that, without knowing it, they were fulfilling words written centuries before. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Words written centuries before in Psalm 22. All of this was known and planned in advance. And the charge against him read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Pilate had written this as an insult to the Jews, but the title now formed the basis for their insults. But what was there was true. Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. And then we read that the soldiers kept watch. Matthew is the only one who says this. But it's important, an important detail, because there was no opportunity for anyone to pull him down from the cross, as sometimes happened. There was no opportunity for a body to be substituted. And this is important because in Islamic teaching, Jesus did not die on the cross, somebody else did. But these soldiers knew what they were doing, they knew it was Jesus, and they knew he was dead. And then we look at the kind of ridicule that Jesus had to face. Having endured the brutality and mocking of the soldiers, now the bystanders came along, and their insults were predictable rather than original. The anonymous headwaggers invited him to save himself and come down from the cross. the words, "If you are the Son of God," reflected exactly those words of Satan's temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And here again was real temptation, but for our sakes he resisted again. The chief priests and the religious hierarchy used similar words, using the titles King of Israel and Son of God. The Jewish authorities were desperate to believe that he was not the promised Messiah. Messiahs don't die on crosses, and they were desperate to see this happen, and this became the focus of their insults. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Their view of salvation was coming down from the cross, but if he had saved himself, he would not have saved others. And again, they did not understand what they were saying, but they were saying something that was actually true. He would not save himself, not because of the nails, but because of his determination to do his Father's will. And then, at noon, there came 3 hours of darkness. What did this mean, and what would have been the effect on the bystanders? This was not an eclipse, but many of us can perhaps remember the almost total eclipse of the sun that occurred in the UK a number of years ago. I was on a hillside in Wales when it happened, and birds fell silent, and there was a kind of eerie atmosphere, and as the land darkened, people seemed subdued, even though it had all been projected. That lasted about 15 or 20 minutes, but this was a thick, unexpected darkness lasting 3 hours. So what was going on? Well, darkness is consistently portrayed in Scripture as representing evil. Therefore, as a minimum, the darkness signified that something evil was taking place. It can also represent judgment. And the most conspicuous example of this is in a prophecy of Amos, where God is promising judgment for the sins of Israel. This is what he says: "On that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." This darkness can therefore be seen as a sign that judgment is taking place, judgment on those crucifying Jesus and on Jesus himself as he bears the sins of humanity. And now we come to the ninth hour, and we read that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this cry, usually called the cry of dereliction or desolation, quotes the opening words of Psalm 22, which we've already quoted before. And this is one of the most perplexing and controversial statements in Scripture, but it's also one of the most meaningful. Now, before we go further, it's important to inject some humility into our thinking. We will never know everything that happened at the death of Jesus. It's such a unique, supernatural event that it should rightly be seen as a mystery that is beyond human understanding. But those things that we need to know have been revealed to us in Scripture, and we're going to turn to them now. Why did Jesus feel forsaken? Some have suggested that in his pain and despair, he just felt isolated. But this was real. He was cut off from his Father, and it hurt deeply. This was an intimate relationship that had existed from the beginning of time. It had been confirmed as he began his earthly ministry and had guided him throughout, and now it was broken. Why? Because, as he hung there on the cross, he was facing the judgment of a holy God against sin, and doing so as our substitute. Our relationship with God has been broken by our sin, and Jesus was now carrying that sin and was therefore separated from his Father. In love, God sent Jesus, fully human, fully God, to be the substitute for us all. But that meant receiving our judgment and the temporary fracture of this most intimate of relationships. For us, the good news is that in this way God's holiness and his justice is satisfied. Jesus takes our punishment, and we can be seen as free from sin and have our relationship re-established with a holy God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. You may remember those words from Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you've been following our Lent course, you will have benefited from a very clear and persuasive explanation of the idea of penal substitution, that Jesus, as our substitute, took the penalty for human sin. This idea is totally unacceptable to many people today who call themselves Christians. It has been for centuries, as people construct their own ideas of God and how God ought to behave, and as people minimize the importance of our sin and of God's holiness and justice. But in rejecting this, such people are rejecting some absolutely fundamental passages of the Bible. And we can affirm it on the basis of passages such as Jesus' words immediately before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he trembled at the prospect, not of physical death, but of spiritual agony, of drinking the cup, the traditional word for God's wrath against sin. At the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We go back to that famous prophecy of Isaiah of the servant who was to come, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus identified with that servant figure and famously said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And it goes on through the New Testament. All of the writers affirm this idea. Paul, for example, says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us," Galatians 3. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." John, "That God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And in Revelation, we have that great picture of a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and the whole host of heaven praising and saying, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We have to believe in Jesus as our sin-bearing substitute. But if Jesus is not our substitute, we are still condemned sinners and have no assurance of God's forgiveness. Resuming the narrative, helped by the offer of sour wine, also incidentally prophesied in the Psalms, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In these words, "he yielded up," we see that even at this extremity, his death was of his own will. Remember those words in John's Gospel, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And so Jesus dies, yielding up his spirit. Now we're going to pick up the story after his death. And the events that followed Jesus' death signify the power of the cross to break down barriers. We read that there was an earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Earthquakes throughout the Bible are signs that God is at work in power. We see this from the early narrative of the earthquake in Exodus 19 as Moses prepared to go up Mount Sinai and receive the law. The mountain shook and trembled. We see it at the other end of the Bible in Revelation with the multiple earthquakes as God exercises judgment. God was at work in power at the cross. And the first barrier that we see that is broken is that the temple curtain was torn. The temple curtain was of great importance in the worship pattern of the Israelites. It separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, and only the high priest could go through it once a year with the blood of sacrifices. It shielded access to the symbolic presence of God. It was no ordinary curtain. It was very large and very thick and could not have been torn by human hands. And the significance of its tearing is that the barrier of access to God is now removed. The old sacrificial system, indeed the temple itself, now became obsolete. And in the passage in Hebrews, which talks about the curtain being torn, it goes on to say, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We can now draw near to God in faith. And so for us, at this time, which everyone is saying is unprecedented, and it is, let us continually use this access to pray for the world, to pray for our nation, to pray for our medical staff, to pray for our families at this time of acute need. We need to come to prayer and exercise this access to God. The second barrier is that dead people were raised. This is a very strange story that we find in verse 52, and it only occurs in Matthew. Dead people came out of the tombs and appeared after Jesus' resurrection. It raises many unanswered questions. Who were these people? Were their bodies resuscitated to die again, or were they resurrection bodies? What were they doing for the 2 days between the Friday and the Sunday? Is this the right earthquake? Did Matthew get the wrong earthquake? Maybe it was the one that occurred at the time of the resurrection. We don't know any of these things, but what we do know is that Matthew is picking up something significant that happened, and we believe that the Gospels are written by eyewitnesses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew has picked up something that points to the fact that Jesus' death has abolished the power of death. Now, to bring this back to the present, we're all aware that we are living under the shadow of death in a way that has not been known before. And we must therefore maintain our confidence as death closes in on our society, that death is swallowed up in the victory of the cross and we have eternal life. The third barrier that was broken is symbolized by the centurion. A hard-nut pagan soldier. He saw the darkness, he saw the earthquake, and it had a transformative effect on him. He may not know exactly what he meant when he said this was the Son of God, coming from a pagan background with multiple gods, but it showed that there is a possibility of belief extending to the whole world. And the application here, I think, for us, is that these were extraordinary times, and they brought forth this statement of belief. And we're living through extraordinary times and events, and these can draw the least expected people to seek God and to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And we need to expect that and to continue to pray for it. Well, we must finish. What does the cross teach us? It teaches us that God condones nothing but judges all sin as it deserves, that God's love moved him to send his Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins in his death on the cross. Jesus' death for us is our sole ground of acceptance before God, our access to him and a restored relationship. And it has taken away the fear of death and guarantees us eternal life. It inspires us to reach others with this good news, and it calls us to give thanks, to worship, to love, and to serve.